I'm going to read just two verses today from John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." As I've stated several times during our study of this gospel, the first 11 chapters contain stories about Jesus that verify his deity. And though John chapter 7 and 8 contain the same kind of stories, these two chapters also contain what I believe are some profound statements, some life-affecting truths, some guiding principles from Jesus himself. Because in these two chapters, we have Jesus speaking quite a bit to the people around him. And these things that Jesus has said in these two chapters teach us about living the Christ-like life. And they teach us about God's nature, God's wisdom, man's nature, and man's foolishness. However, to gain the most from these two chapters, it is best to read them and ponder them, and ponder what they say over a period of time, say several weeks. And when I say gain the most from them, what I mean is to gain knowledge, wisdom, and insight. Let me explain. To gain whatever knowledge is contained in these two chapters, of course you have to learn what the words mean, so you might need a dictionary on occasion. You need to learn what the different messages teach, so you want to kind of keep track of the different messages that Jesus is giving in these two chapters. And it is important to understand how the messages in these two chapters relate to other parts of the Bible. And then, finally, what the implications are from these two chapters for your life, for how to live your life. What God is saying to you specifically about how to live. But we should go beyond that to consider what God is saying to the church and also to the people around you. Because we do want to be talking to the people around us as well. If we do that, we will gain knowledge. To gain whatever wisdom is contained in these two chapters, you must apply in practical ways and to as many areas of your life as possible the knowledge that you are gaining from reading and pondering. In other words, wisdom grows from working out how to apply the truth that you know, the knowledge that you have. Wisdom grows out of that, and wisdom is reinforced when you actually apply the knowledge gained. So working out how to apply it builds wisdom. Actually applying it reinforces wisdom. And that wisdom then can affect how you think, what you value, what you say, and how you behave. But there is something more to be gained, not just from these two chapters, but from the Word of God at large. There is something more to be gained than knowledge and wisdom. And that something more is insight. Insight into God. Insight into God's ways. Insight into the whys of what God says. Not just what he says, but why does he say that? And insight into why God behaves the way he behaves. Now you may be wondering why insight is so important if you already have knowledge and wisdom. After all, knowledge and wisdom are great things. And I'm not diminishing them at all by pointing out insight. So let me explain it this way. It is knowledge that teaches you what you need to know. It is wisdom that enables you to make proper use of what you know. And it is insight that looks into knowledge and looks into wisdom and looks into the outcome of living according to what you know and then convinces you that God is perfectly good, that his ways are completely trustworthy, that his word reveals the one and only path to sensible, emotionally healthy, responsible, and loving living. And that in turn leads you to the abundant life. It is insight that convinces you that when you live according to God's word, you are safe in his hands. You can hear those words. You can be taught those words. You can see the wisdom in those words. But it is insight that convinces you that you are truly safe in his hands. For example, I can teach you all that these two chapters say about God, his character, and his providential activities. His activities in Jesus' life and in the life of those around Jesus that Jesus was interacting with. So I can teach you knowledge. Then I can tell you how to apply this knowledge in specific ways to your own life so that you not only learn the truth that is contained in these two chapters, you learn how to live according to those truths. This is wisdom. However, I can't make you wise. The best I can do is to impart wisdom to you. If you accept the wisdom imparted, you must then use that wisdom to help yourself live according to what you know. When you do this, you will see the wisdom in the wisdom, and hopefully make the wisdom imparted your own, which in turn makes you wise. The point is that knowledge by itself is simply knowledge. Figuring out how to properly apply knowledge and then applying it is wisdom. And that brings us to insight. Insight grows out of knowledge. It grows out of the application of that knowledge, which is wisdom. It grows out of seeing the outcome of living according to the knowledge you have. However, though you can be taught knowledge and shown the way of wisdom, no one can give you insight. You have to want it. You have to seek it. If you're wise, you'll pray for it. And you have to do what is required to gain it for yourself. You have to be willing to look into, not just at, but into the truths of God's word, the reasons it works, the whys of it, the hows of it. For example, let me give you an example about insight. This is about insight. I can teach you all there is to know, or at least all that I know, which isn't a whole lot, I admit. I can teach you all there is to know about God's character and why he is worthy to be trusted implicitly. I can share whatever wisdom I have about how to think, how to speak, how to choose, how to live. in order to help you work toward trusting God implicitly. But I cannot teach you to be convinced that God is completely trustworthy and that you are safe in his hands. I can't teach you that. Such a conviction can only arise from within you. And when it does, it is the result of seeing and understanding for yourself why God is worthy of your implicit trust, why you are truly safe in his hands, and why his ways and his word form the only path that brings you to a good end in this world and in the next. God's ways and word do not only work for the next, they work amazingly well in this world with all of the sin and all of the evil and all of the hardship and all of the trials and all of the tribulations that arise in this world. His ways work. Seeing into that is insight. And when you see into that, you become convinced. So, why am I telling you this? Because these two chapters, 7 and 8, are two chapters worth going over several times. I won't on our Sunday teachings. But I'm encouraging you to consider reading them several times. But don't just read them to read them. Read them to ponder them. To think through what God is saying and what he's saying to you. And then how to apply that, how to figure out its applications to your own life. And as you do that, I urge you to hunger for, thirst for, desire insight. Don't stop with knowledge and wisdom. Go beyond that. And definitely ask God to give you insight. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that you would speak to us today. Your Spirit is the one that teaches. By your Spirit, teach us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 31 of John chapter 8, Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." These words of Jesus point to the truth that knowledge and wisdom can get you far enough to live according to what he says, but insight is needed to accept these words as completely true, while at the same time balancing them with other truths spoken by Jesus himself that seem on the surface to contradict what he is saying here. If you continue. If you continue, then you are my disciples. You see, Jesus seems to be setting a condition on discipleship. In this context, discipleship seems to be the natural and expected outcome of believing in Jesus. In the larger context of the New Testament, believing in Jesus is most often understood as the point at which we enter into God's saving grace. So take all those thoughts and begin to put them together. Remember, it's not just seeing a portion of Scripture by itself. It's trying to understand how it fits into the larger picture of the whole Word of God. Well, what do we do with this if you continue? Because within the church, there is a well-developed and, I would say in our age, strongly promoted teaching that God's saving grace has absolutely no conditions. Which leads us to possibly conclude that what Jesus is saying is that salvation is one thing and discipleship is another. And if salvation is one thing and discipleship is another, then which one do you have to have? Well, if you don't want to go to hell when you die, you have to have salvation. And if you want to enjoy life today more than you think you could enjoy it by living God's way, you don't have to have discipleship. You may want to leave that part out of your life. Now that's one way to see these words, but if we look at these words within the context of the chapter, within the context of what Jesus is doing with the religious leaders, remember he's having this discussion, it's an ongoing discussion, it's not just these two verses. He's having this discussion with the Pharisees especially. So if we look at the context, Jesus is contrasting within this context, he's contrasting the religious leaders who were rejecting his authority and rejecting his teaching. He's contrasting them with those who believed him and who, in believing him, accepted his authority and his teaching. And he was calling these his disciples. My point is that, according to the context, it doesn't appear that Jesus is separating believing him, believing in him, from discipleship. In fact, it appears he's saying that you cannot believe in him without becoming a disciple. So with this in mind, let's consider the condition that Jesus places on discipleship. And to convey his condition of discipleship, Jesus uses what is commonly known as the conditional if. It's been used historically many times throughout history. And the condition that Jesus said is continuing in his word. That word continue in his word speaks of abiding in or dwelling in or to persevere in his word. Well, to persevere in what? What does it mean to persevere in his word? In the old days, it was thought that if you had a bigger Bible and you held it up close to your chest, especially when you came to church, you were a bit more spiritual than the rest. Is that what it means to persevere in the word? Well, probably not. And then in my growing up years, reading your Bible every day was the important thing to do. Whether you lived according to it, well, that was like a secondary issue. But if you read it every day, and I know this was a bit unkind and sarcastic, but I said in my growing up years, reading your Bible every day is like rubbing a lucky rabbit's foot. Why don't you just get a rabbit's foot and rub it every day and hope your day goes better? Because that's in essence what many of the people who read it every day believed would happen. If they read their Bible every day, life would go better. But I don't think that's what it means to persevere in the Word. And there's nothing wrong with reading it every day. Please, I'm not saying that. But if you heard what I said at the beginning of today, persevering in the Word is not just learning what it says, it's applying it to your life. It's knowledge and wisdom coupled together. That's what it means to persevere in the Word, to abide in the Word. So if you continue applying the knowledge that you gain from the Word of God, then you are abiding, continuing in the Word, and Jesus said, you are truly my disciple. Well, that must have meant that there were people who thought they were his disciples, but they weren't truly his disciples. They were probably hanging around, maybe some of them really close. After all, Judas was considered one of his disciples, wasn't he? Now, I do want to point out that this is not the only time Jesus used the conditional if. In fact, he used it a number of other times. Not always in this straightforward manner, if you do this, then that will happen, or that becomes true. Sometimes he used it in an implied way. An example of another straightforward way that Jesus used the conditional if comes from Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. That's a conditional if. The condition of being forgiven is forgiving others. Jesus even told a parable about this to make the point. The fellow who owed his master this huge amount of money couldn't repay, begged for forgiveness. The master forgave him and he went out and collected the debt, a smaller, much significantly smaller debt, from one of his fellow servants who couldn't afford to pay it. And when the master found out, he withdrew his forgiveness. If you forgive others for their transgressions, it's a conditional. Your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. An example of an implied conditional if comes from Matthew 16:24. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. What's the condition for coming after Jesus? Self-denial, denying self. But not just that. You have to also take up your cross and follow him. Go where he goes. In John chapter 14, verse 15, we have another implied conditional if when Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In other words, the conditional proof of loving Jesus is doing what he says, that is, keeping his commandments. And one more example comes from John 15:5. Where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. What's the condition for bearing fruit? Abiding in Jesus and Jesus abiding in you. John carried this use of the conditional if into his epistles. And one well-recognized example has to do with forgiveness of sins. 1 John 1:9. What's the condition? If we confess our sins, what happens? He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The writer of Hebrews used the conditional if a number of times. I'll just give you one example. He wrote that we have become partakers of Christ. Think about the word partakers. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Hebrews 3:14. And Paul. Now, for those of you who believe Paul wrote Hebrews, we've already included him. But for those of you who say, well, we don't really know, so we won't pin that on Paul, let me give you one from Paul. Paul used the conditional if a number of times. And here's just one example. 1 Corinthians 15:1-2. Paul wrote these words. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. Now we could stop there, and that's just a wonderful statement, and it fits our theology beautifully, but Paul didn't stop there. Here's his next words. By which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. All right, my only point is that Jesus' conditional if here on discipleship is not unique to the Word of God. And it doesn't remove all the other teachings that seem to imply something different. It's up to us to try to make sense of how they all fit together. But let us not simply wipe away or ignore the conditional if that appears in the Word of God. It is there, and it ought to give us cause to pause and think about it. So let's not think it strange that God's Word contains these conditional ifs. It does. and it even contains them in relation to our relationship with God and in relation to receiving gifts from God. My final word on this is this. What we are is determined by what we are over a period of time, not by what we are at a single moment in time. You are not what you are at a single moment. You are what you are based on a period of time. This is why we have two words in the English language that are somewhat similar but truly separate. The word label and the word reputation. You can do an act once and get labeled. But that's not your reputation. Your reputation is what you do day after day after day over a period of time. People with the worst labels have gone on to have a good reputation. Now it is important to see that Jesus' words in verse 32, which we read before, are built on his words in verse 31. They don't stand alone. So I'm going to read to you both verses together. Verse 31, if you continue in my word, here's my rendition of it, if you persevere in studying and learning what God's word has to teach you, and if you continue applying that knowledge so as to live according to God's word, then you are truly disciples of mine, Jesus says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. In other words, as you continue learning and increasing in the knowledge of God's word, and as you continue applying what you are learning, you will come to know the truth of God and his word in a way that will set you free. I want to emphasize that we're not talking about Bible knowledge alone, because Bible knowledge alone isn't what sets you free. It is Bible knowledge linked to applying that knowledge that leads to being convinced that God's truth is indeed true, which then motivates you to apply it to all the areas of your life that are affected by any particular truth. And that is what sets you free, if you understood what I just said. Jesus confirmed this process back in John 7:17. We've already looked at that, but let me just read you John 7:17. If anyone is willing to do God's will, he will know of the teaching. That is, he will know the truth about whose teaching it is, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. If you have the knowledge and you apply it, it leads to knowing the truth. So, knowledge begins the process of understanding what truth is. Applying the knowledge continues the process so that you come to know why the truth is true and why it is only God's truth that is able to bring you to the abundant life in this world and eternal life in the next. And once you come this far, the truth begins to penetrate and produce changes in every area of your life that you have held and believed and valued and thought and did, which enslaved you to what you need to be freed from. If I lie to you, the lie does not stand by itself. I lie because I have other beliefs, other values, other ways of looking at life that make it seem to me that lying to you is my best option. So I can remove lying, but I haven't really changed. I haven't really been set free until I've been freed from those values, those beliefs, those practices that all work together to give me the reason to lie to you when I did. God is not just looking to separate us from specific sins. He's looking to separate us from everything within us that wants sin, that thinks sin is valuable and worthwhile, that promotes distrust of God and His Word. And it is when we are free of all of that junk that we are truly free. Let me put it this way. The truth sets us free when it sets us free from whatever enslaves or imprisons or overpowers or controls us that is not of God. The truth sets us free when it sets us free from the devil and his minions and their influence in our life. The truth sets us free when it sets us free from our sinful passions and selfish desires. The truth sets us free when it sets us free from doubt and irrational distrust. You know, we should distrust some people. But some of us who have been hurt in the past think the best way to go through life is to distrust everybody. We keep everybody at arm's length. If anybody starts to cross this invisible boundary that we have out here, it's our protection against somebody taking advantage of us or hurting us, and we react to that. That's irrational distrust. Your security is not keeping people out. Your security is God and knowing how to deal with people who get close. The truth sets us free when it sets us free from fear and anxiety. I don't know how aware you are of this, but most of us in this world are driven by fears. Very much so. The truth sets us free when it sets us free from anger and abuse of speech. But not just the anger and abuse of speech, but the things that have driven our anger and the abuse of speech. Again, we've talked about this in the past, but let me just remind you. If you come up to a situation and it deserves, on a scale of 1 to 10, anger at the level of 2, and you respond at the level of 5, that's an indication that you're carrying around with you a level 3 amount of anger. You haven't gotten rid of it. You haven't dealt with it. You haven't resolved the issues that have fed it. So you get to the next thing and you start with how much anger you already have and you go up from there. The truth sets us free from that kind of mess in our lives. I believe the truth sets us free from depression and from the things that drive our depression. God is here to set us free. And that's just a short list. I think you could come up with many more things yourself. Let me give you another example. The drug addict. Or the hoarder, whether it's finances or possessions. Or the one who seeks to control others. Or the angry person is a slave to this sin. That's why they are that way. In this condition of slavery, they are not testing their sinful ways against the truth. And they're not trying to love their neighbor as themselves. They are simply invested in a lie. and in an ungodly way of life that gets them what they believe they want. But should they begin to fight against the lie and begin clinging to the truth, they can begin gaining sufficient control over themselves to use their reasoning abilities to see why their behavior is sinful. If I don't believe what I'm doing is sinful, what is the reason to get rid of it? Especially if I'm a Christian. I have to first come to the agreement that what I'm doing is wrong. So they get this ability to finally see why their behavior is sinful, why it is a rejection of God and His ways, and why it separates them from the truth. If they can get this far, they can go further and begin considering the long-term consequences on themselves, on their character, their relationship with God, and their relationship with others if they continue on in their sin. If they get this far, they can go further by using this knowledge to motivate themselves to use the promises and provisions of God to break the hold this sin has over them, to drive the sin out and to replace it with godliness. And if they persevere in doing this, they will gain freedom not only from the specific sin itself, but also from all the other sinful, irrational, prideful, and selfish parts of their being that help drive their desire and commitment to sin. And when they gain this level of freedom, they're free. And it's at this level of freedom that you become convinced that God's truth is really true. No longer just knowing it in a knowledgeable way, but from your heart being convinced that it is truly true. You can't gain any greater freedom than this that I'm aware of. Now, the marvelous truth here is that the truth that sets us free not only frees us from the evil that enslaves us, it also frees us to be able to do what is right and godly. When the devil, the flesh, and the world have a grip on your life, you are not free to do what is right. You can strive against it, yes, and we ought to. But the truth that sets us free from evil also sets us free to do what is right. And when this truth becomes your truth, and when your life becomes much more like the life that Christ saved you to live, you will not be pulled back the other way. You will not be, as it were, struggling against that rubber band that keeps wanting to pull you back to sin. You will be free. You will be a new creature in Christ Jesus. And again, I'm not suggesting it doesn't require vigilance. You can go backwards if you want. And there are temptations that will call you backwards, but the freedom that you have from those temptations and from the pull is amazing freedom. The more you persevere in living as God says to live, the more you grow in trusting God. The more you grow in trusting God, the more secure you are against whatever comes your way. The more secure you are against whatever comes your way, the less tempted you are to behave selfishly or in self-protective ways. And the more you're free from that, the more you're free to walk in righteousness. To deal with all of life, to deal with all the circumstances that come to your life within the boundaries of God, that's freedom. That is true freedom. True freedom, godly freedom, is freedom from whatever prevents you or impedes you or discourages you from living a godly, loving, inwardly peaceful, joy-filled life at all times, including times of trial and tribulation. And it is this freedom that leads to the abundant life that Christ speaks about. For God alone is enough. For God alone is enough, regardless of the circumstances.